This morning we will return to our study of the book of Philippians, and we'll just have a brief recap this morning of where we are and what we're doing. We're very early on in the book. We're still looking at the first 11 verses, and what we've talked about already is that we have as a fundamental theme in the book of Philippians, well known and well spoken of, that this is Paul's longest treatise on love and growing in Christ-like character, that this book is filled with Paul's love for his people and a reminder of God's love for them, that he loves the Philippian church through the power given him by Christ and through the Spirit and their unity in Christ. And those are all great themes. The reminder, of course, is that when you and I use the word love in our modern society, it means a lot of different things. And oftentimes, our experiences help us define what we mean by love. And if you have grown up in a situation, unfortunately, where love feels more like criticism or no conversation at all, the only words you got from teachers or from parents growing up were harsh, that for you, love is something that's hard to get your mind around because your experience is that love is somewhat cold and distant. Or perhaps you have experience or have a definition for love that is somewhat sentimental and permissive, one where it is more enabling and passive, one that is not necessarily engaged in saying the hard things. And so we've got to acknowledge that when we come to these texts, we have our own definition of love, either for good or for bad, and that I want to remind us just briefly that the biblical definition of love is far more deep and nuanced than any sort of experience we may have felt or had. That biblical love is both fundamentally a passionate love that God has for his people that allows him to cross heaven and earth, that desires such a relationship that he regularly describes it as marriage with his people. His love is passionate. And it is also a love that says the hard things, that loves us enough to say, if you keep going in that direction, you will hit a wall or drive off a cliff. There are logical consequences, and I love you enough to risk our relationship for you to even reject me, but I love you enough to say what is true. And so in the richness of God's love, it may mean stern words. And there's other times that God's love means a miraculous rescue. In the wisdom of God, he knows how to love us well. And so that when we look at a book like Philippians, there are passages in this text which may feel to you incongruent to your definition of love. Perhaps too sentimental and emotional. Perhaps too direct and confronting. And I would suggest that that is a good and healthy thing. For if our views of love are being challenged by the text, there is therefore the opportunity for us to grow in our understanding of the richness and the depth of what God means when he says that he loves his people. Let's put the text in front of us. It's Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear now God's word.
That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of the King, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus the King, to the glory and praise of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning you would continue by your Spirit to lead us in what is right and good. We thank you for the way that you have already affirmed and reminded us of your love for us, of your willingness and desire to use us in and through the world. Thank you, Lord God, for the reports through our prayers of what you are doing around the world. And now we ask that by your grace and love, as we enter this time of study in your scriptures, that by your Spirit you would do a work in us. In and whatever is not beneficial and useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So this morning, in the context of that broad definition of love, I want us to look at these first 11 verses. We're going to stress a little bit verse 6 and verse 11 more than the rest. We have before us a king of love. In Paul, a confidence in that love. And finally, in that verse, final verses, a prayer of love for God's people, not just in Philippi, but for us today. So, a king of love, a confidence of love, and a prayer of love. First of all, a king of love. Of course, translating the word Christ, which we've grown accustomed to, into the word king, reminds us how many times Paul starkly states the lordship of Jesus, that he has a position of authority and rule in the world, in his kingdom, and of course, by implication, in the hearts of his followers, those that are his people. We have a king who John tells us, in the first part of his gospel, is the very Word made flesh. And through him, nothing was created that has been created. Therefore, we know that Jesus is all-knowing about his own creation, that he knows what is good for his creation, because as a master craftsman, he built his creation, and he built us. And therefore, we have, as a context for Paul's preaching and Paul's expectations, that Jesus is a knowledgeable king, one who knows what is good for his people. And in our setting, oftentimes, as in Paul's setting, I'm sure, that was no small, easy thing to swallow. Even if you're in a time and place that better understands what a king's job is, because you're accustomed to having a king, there's still always a challenge within our own hearts about to what degree we take the direction from the king. And if we have a king who has poured out his love on us, we have an opportunity to follow a king who loves us probably better than we love ourselves, certainly knows us better than we know ourselves. Tim Keller tells the story of having gone to a youth camp and hearing a speaker talk about some of the statistical figures about the bigness of the universe. So how many pieces of paper, a piece of paper was a mile, and you could stack X amount of pieces of paper, and that would be the distance from here to the moon, say a stack of 100 feet tall. And then if you were going to go to the nearest planet and the sun and so on, how you would have these massive stacks of paper, trying to create a concept in these young people's minds of how big the universe is and how important it is for us to understand the power of God, and then making the implication, would you simply treat someone with that kind of wisdom, that kind of insight, that kind of power as merely a consultant? As someone who, when we read his word, we say, well, that might be useful, but doesn't quite understand the nuances of my particular situation at this moment. I would love to do what God appears to be saying in his word, but there are circumstances beyond my control which make God's word not applicable. And all of the subtle ways in which, when we are faced with some of the challenges of God's wisdom, we can move him from a position of a loving king who may be telling us hard things, but out of his love, into a consultant whose information may or may not be relevant to my particular circumstances in this time and place. It's true that if we simply read God's word and say, he's the king, therefore I will do what I find in his word, in a wooden fashion, we can find ourselves in some pretty odd places. It's, at its newest part, 2,000 years old, and at its oldest part, a lot older than that. 5,000, 6,000 years. No. The stories contained in it start with the very creation of the world. And so we know that whatever we do in interacting with God's Word is going to take more than simply a wooden reading of it, because we would be running around implementing church discipline on anybody who braided their hair or used makeup, or 15 other things that we find even in the New Testament that are rather odd. And we know in our minds, even the basic understanding, it can't be that I should just simply take a wooden reading. And at the same time, what does it mean for me to wrestle with those things which are rather straightforward, like the Ten Commandments, in applying them in the day in which I live and in the challenges? Because they don't change. We live in a moral universe. We're going to need wisdom. We're going to need to know the heart of the king. Because again, in that Jewish understanding, it's not simply to know that you have a king whose love is there for you and loves you. It's not enough simply to know his rules and his laws. But the Bible talks regularly about knowing the king and the heart of the king. To know our Creator, to know Jesus in ever more intimate ways is to know the wisdom of God. Is to know how we can engage in this fallen and broken world. Knowledgeable of the fact that the fallenness and brokenness is not ultimate. And we can begin to wisely live in the tension because the loving king doesn't want us to know the rules. He wants us to know him. And to know him is to know how we engage rightly and wisely in the very complicated world in which we live. That for Paul, to understand Jesus is to want to know him and to know him more intimately. It is what he says in chapter 3 when he says, I want to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. So when Paul begins to talk about the king and wisdom and knowing what it means to grow up into Christ-likeness, it is very much about knowing the heart of the king, which of course beats with love for his people. Will always be, and especially when we read something from Paul or another human being, even if we believe it to be God's word, even if we believe it to be inspired, there's still the challenge of knowing that affection and love in a human state is very much impacted by our own motives and desires. And as we engage in understanding the love of the king and understanding his heart, we are going to know that there is an Achilles heel to all of our desires, which is, what's the motivation? Is God's motivation simply to get praise and glory as some self-obsessed and self-glorifying deity? Does he really have my best interest at heart? What is God's motive? What is Paul's motive? Paul's in prison. Maybe he's encouraging all the Philippians to endure their persecution because if he has to go through it, they should too. Maybe Paul's just trying to get other people to understand his pain and his suffering. And so his motivation is not so much that they would truly grow up and understand the nature and love of God, but that Paul just knows the old phrase that misery loves company. So if Paul's going to get beat a lot of times and end up in jail and shackled, then he's going to preach a gospel that says, by the way, you're all going to suffer. So just get used to it. Join me in prison. I will keep the cell warm for you. You've got to be honest that when we come to these texts and when we wrestle with who God is and when we see our own lives and when we wrestle with our own hearts and how we have motives that are complicated, we bring those to the text. It's why some texts are easier for us to read and others far more difficult to apply. It's why in our own lives it's hard for us to accept the unconditional love of God because we know our motives are far from unconditional. That our interactions in grace and love are not the love of the king, but often our own self-serving love. We have to work at receiving love. And acknowledging that even if when you tell me things that are difficult for me to hear, all of your motives are not pure, then in the wisdom of God, I can still learn from you. your words can still be God's love to me as you encourage or correct, as you challenge or engage. But even if your motives aren't perfect in love, that God can still use it. Even if Paul has some part of him that would love a few more people to be in jail with him so he wasn't so lonely, it doesn't change the fact that God is a God who went through suffering, that suffering on behalf of the world is a part of what it means to love a broken and fallen world, and that it's not simply a desire to have company, but a desire for his people to know that the love of the King is self-giving love and will not necessarily create for you a bubble of peace and prosperity. That in fact, to love God and to follow the King may actually cause you to break the bubble of peace and prosperity on behalf of others. That it's true. And even if I give you those truths out of mixed motives, they don't take away the truth of God. And that those words can still be received in love. So it's important for us to acknowledge that our motivations, both in the hearing and the giving of God's truth, may not always be pure, and in fact regularly will not be pure. But if we only will listen to people who speak to us out of the purest of motives, we will likely miss many opportunities to know the wisdom of God. Because if you can only find people who will only say things to you out of no mixed motives, you will look a long time before you listen to anyone. That the love of the King is so big that he can use broken vessels to speak his love into our lives, to correct and to encourage. But it's also important for us not only in the receiving but in the communicating. I can never communicate to you without motives that are mixed. But the more I know what my motives are that are not in line with the King, the more I am transparent in confessing those, the greater likelihood that the offense will not be my own interpretation. That my interaction with you may be even able to communicate in such a way that I can admit, well, here's my presupposition, but here's what I think. You see, in our interactions with one another, one of the beauties we have in the gospel, because the authority of our words is not solely or even primarily based on our own righteousness, our own experiential wisdom, but on the fact that it's God's eternal truth, we can even say that we're not perfect when we give counsel and advice, when we both communicate unconditional love or when we communicate unconditional love in a way that challenges. The love of the King and to know the heart of the King is an action that we engage in throughout our lives. It is also the hope of eternity that we will continue to know the heart of the King without sin, but on this side of that great reality, we have a love that is complicated. A love which requires us to be fairly honest about our motives in love. But it's not just that Paul is confident in the love of the King and that that love can overpower even our mixed motives. But it's that he is confident in the love of God. He says it several times in verse 6 and in verse 7. He's confident in the love of God. He's confident that the one who began a good work will complete it. He's confident. For Paul, his confidence is based on the incarnation, the suffering and crucifixion, and the resurrection of King Jesus. Paul will go back to it time and time again. It's not on the fact that Jesus was really pithy with parables or insightful in his critique of Pharisaical weaknesses in legalism. Paul's only and fundamental and always assurance that what he's saying is useful and will have eternal value is that the creator of the universe became human, mated himself to matter, went through suffering and abuse, was nailed to a cross, and then defeated death and rose from the grave. That's all of Paul's confidence. That's why he says, I desire to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. To know that is to know the depths of love and the profound wisdom of God. And so if you were to ask Paul, what's your confidence? Well, it certainly isn't that God was going to give him a relatively successful ministry. It was exceedingly successful in the midst of being beaten, locked in prison, and eventually martyred. That Paul has this confidence in the love of God, which allows him to see that in his circumstances, even in his chains at this moment, that his confidence is not based in his circumstance, not based on things that he can necessarily see at that moment, but based on what is eternally true, that the power of death has been broken, that God did not leave us alone, nor did He simply tell us, work harder and it'll all work out. No, He took on, like we talked about last week, the weight of sin, that there is evil in the line, that Jesus' own lineage had some of the greatest evildoers recorded in Scripture. And that Jesus takes all of that evil in His own line and in yours and in mine, and He absorbs all of God's justice on the cross. And for Paul, when he began to understand, because having been a Pharisee, he knew what uncleanness was. He'd studied the implications of uncleanness his entire life. And for him to say it's all satisfied on the cross, and not only is it satisfied, but life has broken out, Paul needed nothing else to base his life on. He didn't need outward signs of food or comfort. Not that any of those things are bad, and not that God doesn't want to lavish those things on His people in His wisdom. But that Paul didn't need those to be confident of the love of God. That he didn't doubt God's love because he was in jail. He didn't doubt God's love because he had suffered. He didn't doubt God's love because he was shipwrecked. He didn't doubt God because his confidence was in the incarnation, suffering and crucifixion, and resurrection of the King. That makes Paul very active in pursuit of the heart of the King, active in pursuit of the kingdom. Yes, Paul had a unique calling, the first apostle to the Gentiles. But there, it's hard to read Paul and get the sense that he was going to be excited and the rest of us would be somewhat unmoved by the good news, muted in our response. Paul's expectation is that when that confidence of the death and resurrection of the Lord enters your life, that confidence changes the way you interact in life, interact with one another, interact with the ups and downs. There is activity that follows. And we've talked about this before, that within Christianity, within human hearts and minds, we always run this delicate balance because we are either people who want to hear good news that tell us we'll never have to get off the couch, or some of us like to hear bad news that drive us forward because we love the drama of having a list of things to do. That we're always faced with one side of legalism or another side of what we call antinomianism or no law. And that we're regularly concerned that we might fall to one side or to the other. And yet as we read Scripture, we understand that both are warned against, and yet there's no passivity and there's no religious trap that will earn you God's love. And so in a passage like this, and when we look at Paul's understanding of what happens when we come face to face with the unconditional love of God, having been given the righteousness of Christ, which he'll talk about later, knowing that God has done all of this for his love of his people, and that we cannot earn it, and that we can't get any more of it, and we cannot improve upon. And all of that truth, have we used that at times in our lives as justification for why we don't have to work on our pride or our insecurity or our anger or our gossip or our anxiety? That because there's nothing I can do or add to it, and I'm afraid if I begin to engage in the inner workings of my heart and life, I might become a legalist. Therefore, that's why there's closets and rugs. You just hide a thing in the closet, you sweep it under the rug, and hope that it doesn't get so big that you don't trip over it. Of course, the challenge is you sweep stuff under the rug for 40 years in your marriage, or you sweep things under the rug for 20 years in your childbearing, and you realize that there are big stumbling blocks in the middle of your home. Paul sees the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection as a foundation of confidence that allows him to delve into areas of his heart and his life and to know freedom and confidence that he could have never known before. It allows him to let go of all of his accomplishments in a way that somebody who spent their entire life getting the equivalent of a PhD in Old Testament in his time could say, I count that as nothing. Does that mean that he didn't appreciate the effort or that he wasn't a better apostle because he had studied all of that and it was all training? No, he means in the sense of his identity, what gives him confidence and pride in who he is and how he can move forward. In that sense, he begins to say, those things are not what defines me and allow me to get out of bed in the morning. What allows me to get out of bed in the morning, even if I'm chained to a wall, is the crucifixion, resurrection of my Lord and Savior. So, confidence in love because God has shown such great love for his people. Already in Christ. Paul needs nothing more. But lastly, the prayer of love. It is in this last section that Paul prays for that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Paul prays for wisdom. We have entire books of the Bible dedicated to the importance of biblical wisdom. We've touched on it before. We can never touch on it too much. Let me remind us what we use as a definition for wisdom. Wisdom is competence in regard to the realities of life. That is what Dr. Van Rod, who wrote this book on biblical wisdom in Israel, boils down the entire pursuit of wisdom is that what God's people were trying to understand and what the writers of Proverbs were helping God's people to understand is that wisdom is competence in regard to the realities of life. So what does that mean? It means that certainly on a physical plane level, we know that there are just certain rules and laws that exist in the world. Most aggressive, of course, is probably gravity. We regularly come up with the law of gravity. We can understand that there are certain rules in the material world. And to act as if those rules don't apply have negative consequences, especially if you try to test them from great heights. We know that, and it's concrete. And we know that to ignore those rules is to be a fool. To be foolish. And in the same way, Van Rod says that we need to understand that for Israelites and for God's people, that they also believed that there were realities every bit as concrete in the moral and spiritual and character world. That what is true of the material world in the way that God designed it is also true in the world of relationship, in the world of our hearts. And that to live in a way that is ignorant of or dismisses the character and moral law is to be a fool, is to live foolishly. And that what Paul wants for God's people is a continuation of what God had wanted for his people since the beginning. To be wise. To know the heart of the King. So what does this look like? Well, again, because of the fallenness of our world, it is nuanced. It doesn't mean that the moral rules are nuanced. Stealing is always wrong. Having an affair, always wrong. But the reality is that much of our life, as we've said, if you simply look at the moral rules and you say A plus B will always get me C. If I am nice to this person, then I should get what I want at some point, whatever that is. So if you don't steal and you work hard, then you'll always have enough to eat. And there are the beginning of Proverbs seems to indicate that. You work hard, you show up, you do a good job, you work as unto the Lord, you won't starve. But then you get to chapter 16 of Proverbs, and all of a sudden you realize, no, sometimes good people do starve. And sometimes you can work hard your whole life and never get out from underneath the thumb of oppression. That if, as we prayed for in the townships of South Africa, it doesn't matter how honest or how hardworking you are, there are certain things there that require miraculous intervention for a good, hardworking, honest person to not end up living in absolute poverty their entire lives. So if we simply take a wooden notion to what we see in the Ten Commandments, or what we see in some of the things that are true about working hard, or raising up a child in the way that they should go, or various and sundry other pithy things that are true that we find in Proverbs, if we begin to see them as laws that are incontrovertible, we're going to have to stop reading Proverbs before we finish it, because Proverbs gets complicated later on. And there's a way in which the Bible warns us against being moral fools. Of not recognizing the nuances of life in such a way that we wreck ourselves the way Job's friends wreck themselves. Assuming that because A plus B always equals C, if Job was having difficulties, there must be a sin. And they could not see a possibility outside of a wooden mechanical application. Do good and good will happen to you. Do bad, bad will happen to you. The universe is not that simple. And so there's a way in which we can be moral beings. And Paul doesn't want God's people to be so narrow-minded that they miss the richness. That they're unwise and know how to interact. He's going to write lots of his letters about whether you eat with this person, or how do we interact with idol food, and it may not be a sin anymore, but we need to be wise and have pride and have wisdom. He can't write rules. Always eat this on Friday. Don't eat this on Thursday. If the guy looks this, there are no rules for that. It's going to take more. It's going to take wisdom. We have to know the realities of life, and that certainly is that we live in a moral universe. But we're also going to have to be wise about the fact that it ain't that easy. But that doesn't mean we abandon what is true, what is moral, and just say, it'll just be situational ethics. Every circumstance demands its own interpretation, and therefore there are no rules. And we can read certain parts of Proverbs, and there is indication that if you had that kind of inclination, that you could say, see, there it is in God's Word. Doesn't matter. You can do all this stuff and still the just suffer and the wicked are rich. There are no moral absolutes. That would make you a relativistic fool. Because clearly, we live in a moral universe. There are signs of it everywhere. And the fact is that if you only live your life by what feels right in the moment, you will wreck your life even faster than the moralist. Wisdom is recognizing that we cannot know all things, that there are ways in which we don't understand why A plus B doesn't always equal C. That there are ways in which we have to trust God for the outcome. That we are going to have to seek wisdom and understand the nuances of each circumstance and how to apply what we know to be true. Do I speak now? Do I speak later? Do I use firm words, or do we use lots of words that are kinder? Are we direct? Are we subtle? Do we let it go altogether and wait for another time? At any given moment, any one of those scenarios with our children, with our work, with our friendships, they're all possible. And Paul knows that if he's going to see the Philippian church stick together, love one another, grow in their understanding of who Christ is, the most important thing they're going to need to have is wisdom based on the unconditional love of the King. Because it's only in the unconditional love of the King that true wisdom can grow. Because we can let go of not knowing all ends. Let go of realizing that there will be times when we will take steps and know that it's right and good and have to trust God for the results because we can't control those results. And we may even know the results are going to be painful. A friend may reject us. Child may become angry. A job may be lost. We've got to trust God. We've got to trust the love of the King and knowing that He is rich and loves us passionately. So Paul is confident in the love of the King. Confident in that love of the King having been shown incontrovertible ways through the incarnation, death, and resurrection of the King. And therefore, he can pray with great confidence for wisdom to apply and live out that love in and through the world, in and through the body of Christ, in and through the community of faith. Our love, human love apart from the living heart of Christ, always calcifies and objectifies. We want to keep what we love exactly the way it is the moment we fell in love with it. It's hard for us to see it change. We don't want it to change in ways that may make it harder for us to love. Human love objectifies. Doesn't see the richness of that person. It sees what that person can give us. Whether it's beauty, whether it's intelligence, whether it's a job. Human love objectifies and calcifies. But God's love grows. It brings fruit. It brings life. It brings joy. That is richer than any happiness. Love grows, it sees the potential, and it is willing to go through whatever lies ahead to see the object of our love blossom into all that it was created to be. God was willing to go through whatever it took that the object of His love and affection might have the opportunity to once again bloom and grow as image bearers. And in the same way, you and I have in Christ the ability to love one another and love our city through whatever lies ahead, with the hope and the real expectation that God will bring life through that love.